We're turning to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. And we're coming into the chapter at the verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 3. The verse is the verse number 8. We'll read a number of verses here. Let's hear God's word. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil, reeling for reeling, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you, if ye be followers of that which is good? And if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. Be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, that ye may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. We'll end our reading at the end of the verse 18 in the chapter. With the word before us open, let's unite briefly in a word of prayer. Our loving Father, our gracious God, we come before thee, dear God. We come before this congregation to give an answer of the hope that is within us. Thank thee for Christ in us, the very hope of glory. God, we thank thee that thou hast saved a wretch like me, called us, granted, O God, all the graces and gifts that has been bestowed upon us, that we might preach Christ and him crucified. And as we consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners, we pray, Lord, that tonight our hearts might be won to him. Lord, may every affection, every heart be taken off to Christ. Grant, O God, help in the preaching of the everlasting gospel, we pray. Come therefore and fill this empty vessel, empty that thou shouldest fill me, a clean vessel in thine hand, with no power, but as thou givest, graciously with each command. Lord, we cry for the sanctifying of the blood of Christ, for vessel and for, O God, the very building itself, but a hedge of Calvary's blood about us. Glorify thine only begotten Son, and may all speak of him as we leave this house tonight. Save the lost, restore the backslider, and edify thy people. For we offer prayer in and through our Savior's precious name. Amen and amen. Last Lord's Day afternoon, I had the opportunity and the privilege of preaching the glorious gospel of our Savior just in the main street of this town, in Portland alone. As I stood there that day, I took as my text the words of 2 Corinthians chapter 4 in the verse 5. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. Those words are a reminder to every preacher what the sum and substance of their preaching is to be when they come to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is to be Christ Jesus the Lord. Because he is the gospel. Topical preaching about some event that has happened in the world of nature, science, politics, society at large may have its place from time to time. But that is not what preachers are to preach. when they come to declare the gospel to those who are dying in their sin. The message that we are to preach is Christ Jesus, the Lord. The Son of God is to be at the very heart of biblical preaching. His virgin birth, His virtuous life, His vicarious death, His victorious resurrection and ascension, and His visible return to this world. One preacher who saw much accomplished under God and for God under his ministry in London was Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He said this: "I believe that those sermons which are fullest of Christ are the most likely to be blessed to the conversion of the hearers." Spurgeon found that Christ-filled messages were God-blessed messages. As I prayerfully considered what I would preach in this gospel meeting, my last meeting for a number of weeks, I believe that the Lord gave me a few thoughts from the text that we have read together here in 1 Peter in the chapter number 3. The text for this evening is found in the last verse that we read together, the verse number 18. "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." What better text could any preacher preach than this text? What better text could I leave you as a congregation with than a text that has the person and the work of Jesus Christ at the very heart and the very center of it all? So I want to do that tonight, taking the words of verse 18 as my text, and preach a message that I've simply entitled, "The Messiah and His Mission." The Messiah and His Mission. Now, there are a number of truths that I see presented within this text of Scripture. Verse 18 of 1 Peter chapter 3 speaks firstly of a glorious person. A glorious person. We meet that glorious person just two words into our text this evening. He's found at the very threshold, the very vestibule, the very entrance hall of the verse. It's as if the Spirit of God wishes to direct our attention primarily and solely upon this glorious person. He's identified with the title Christ. That title signifies that the one that we're speaking of is God's Anointed One. He is the one who's been chosen of God, commissioned by God, and who among all others has exercised and continues to exercise an unrivaled ministry. This one, spoken of Christ, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. It has been rightly said that right views concerning Christ are indispensable to a right faith. And a right faith is indispensable to salvation. Get it wrong about Jesus Christ, and the whole edifice of the Christian faith collapses around our feet. Because Christ is the foundation and the cornerstone of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 3 verse 11. "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." The Christian faith has Christ as its very foundation. Now, what I will say about this glorious person will not be anything new to those who have regularly attended this house of God. This building next year will have stood for 4 decades. 40 years this building on this particular site. And for 40 years these truths have been presented to you as a congregation. Christ and who He is and what He came to do. But these truths need to be repeated time and time again in every succeeding generation, so that we come to contemplate and to fully understand the tremendous and the great lens that God went to in order to save us from our sin. From our understanding, glean from Holy Scripture, we note a number of things concerning about this glorious person who we read of here once suffered for sins. From my understanding of Scripture and my reading of it, we come to understand firstly that this one of whom we speak of is God. He is God. What a simple, basic, fundamental truth, but a truth nonetheless. This one, Jesus Christ, is God. In John chapter 10, verse 30, the Lord Jesus Christ made this claim, "I and my Father are one." At first glance, that claim may not seem to be a claim to deity. However, if you look at how the Jews reacted to the Savior's statement, you will see that the Jews to whom Christ spoke to fully understand that such a statement was a claim by Jesus Christ to be none other than God manifest in the flesh. Because in John chapter 10 and the verse number 30, we read these words, verse 33, speaking of the Jews, they gave their explanation of why they took up stones to stone the blessed Savior. They said there, "For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy. And because thou, being a man, makest thyself God." So they understood clearly that Jesus Christ was claiming to be God. And Jesus Christ is God. His deity is confirmed in many ways. Direct statements we find in Holy Scriptures affirm this truth that Jesus Christ is God. John chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Divine names are attributed to this man, Jesus. Throughout the Scriptures, Thomas would say to him, "My Lord and my God." Divine attributes are attributed to this man, Jesus. He, the eternal Son of God. He is omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent. Divine works are attributed to him. Creation, preservation, miracle, salvation. All of these things confirming that Jesus of Nazareth is God incarnate. You might ask yourself the question, why does it matter? Why does it matter that Jesus Christ is God? Well, it matters because if he's not, then his death would not have been sufficient to pay the penalty of our sins. It is only an infinite God that can pay the infinite penalty for sin. And therefore, Jesus Christ must be God in order that he might pay the sin debt to the very satisfaction of God. You see, sinner, to simply accept Jesus Christ to be a prophet, to simply see him as a moral teacher, to simply see him as a religious leader is simply not enough. He is much more than that. He's more than a good teacher. He's more than a godly man. He's more than a religious figurehead. He is God incarnate. He is the eternal Son of God. He is the expressed image of God. And being God, he therefore is able to reconcile God to man, because that is required. Not only to reconcile man to God, but to reconcile God to man. He is God. But this glorious person, the second fact about him is that he is man. He is man. The Bible informs us that the second person of the Godhead, the Son of God, willingly and voluntarily became the Son of Man, taking on flesh to dwell among men. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ with the title, the Word, John goes on to say in that first chapter of his, in John 1 verse 14, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." The great mystery of the gospel, according to the Apostle Paul, was this: God was manifest in the flesh. Great is the mystery of godliness. God manifest in the flesh. We see His humanity as He hungers. We see His humanity as He thirsts. We see His humanity as He sheds tears. We see His humanity as He suffers physical pain. But the difference between His humanity and our humanity was that His was a perfect humanity. His was a sinless humanity, a humanity that was free from sin, untainted by sin. This is perfect man. Perfect man. Perfect man. You see, for the Lord Jesus Christ to be our mediator, for Him to be our Redeemer, then it was essential that He was sinless. How could His atoning life and death have any significance if He had have sinned one time? One preacher put it like this: Christ's perfection is integral to His redemptive role as the mediator who offers up a perfect sacrifice to the Father to fulfill the old covenant and to satisfy the wrath of God. And so, sinner, let it be fixed in your mind this evening. As we think about this glorious person who suffers for sin, let's think that He's not only a good man, He's not only a very good man, He's not only the best of men that has ever lived, but that Jesus Christ is a perfect man, who obeys the law fully, satisfying it, fulfilling all of its righteous demands, and thereby working out a righteousness for us. He becomes a man. God becomes a man. A few weeks ago, a couple of weekends ago, the world, they marveled again at what happened 50 years ago when the Apollo 11 mission took 3 astronauts to the moon. The world marveled at it again. But here is a greater marvel. Here's a stupendous marvel. Here's a glorious marvel. Here's a transcendent marvel for you to contemplate in this gospel service tonight. He who is, He who was, He who continueth to be truly God, became truly man in order to save men and women and boys and girls from their sin. Is there any greater marvel than that? Is there any greater wonder than that? Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Healed the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell. Jesus our Emmanuel. What a mystery. What a wonder. What a miracle. God becomes a man, yet never ceases to be God. Such is required. But this glorious person is not only God, not only man, but He is God-man. God-man. The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God became man, and so was and continueth to be God and man in two distinct natures, one person forever. This is the God-man. This union between God and man is most understandably a great mystery, yet a revealed truth. It is this unique one who is related to both God and man, that can effect reconciliation between these two hostile parties. Because He is both God and man, then He is uniquely qualified to be the mediator between God and man. Because the God-man fully understood what it was to satisfy God, then He becomes a man, yet He remains God. He understands what it takes to save a man. And so He suffers in the flesh. Because we have sinned in the flesh. Sinner, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, Thank God there is one who can convey you to God. One who can bring you to God. Tonight, here you are, estranged from God. Here you are tonight, separated from God, at a distance from God. Here you are, afar off from God. But thank God you can be brought nigh to God. You can be reconciled through His only begotten Son. He is the God-man, man and God. Fully God, fully man, truly God, truly man, whatever terminology you want to use. But oh, the glorious person that the gospel centers upon is this unique one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know Him? Do you savingly know Him? Has He rescued you? Has He reconciled you? Has He redeemed you? Have your sins been blotted out by His precious blood? The glorious person, none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know the mediator? Do you know Him? I trust that if not, you'll come to know Him tonight in the gospel. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 speaks of a glorious person. But it speaks about something else. It speaks to me about a great passion. A great passion. This glorious person is said to have once suffered. The literal translation or the speaking of the suffering is the word passion. When we speak of the passion of Christ, we're not speaking about some Hollywood movie. We're speaking about the suffering of Christ, the sufferings of the Savior. If you cast your eye back in the chapter to the verse number 14, you'll see that this reference to the suffering of Jesus Christ sits within the context of the sufferings of God's people, the saints of God. Notice the verse number 14, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 14. But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. And so it sits, the Savior suffering, it sits within this context, speaking. Peter is trying to comfort these suffering saints, and you'll find that throughout the initial chapters within 1 Peter, he's speaking to these saints of God that were suffering. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, chapter 1, you now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith be much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, that be found unto the praise and the honor and the glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And so we have these saints and their suffering, and Peter has spoken to them about their suffering in verse number 14. And what Peter is doing here in the verse number 18 is that he is arguing from the greater to the lesser. In this verse 18, he's arguing from the greater to the lesser. He's saying to these folks, yes, you might be suffering for righteousness' sake, but what are your sufferings compared to His sufferings? What's your sufferings compared to what He had to deal with and what He had to endure in order to pay the price of sin, in order to secure redemption, in order to provide an atoning sacrifice for sin? What are your sufferings compared to His? The apostle is reminding them that, relatively speaking, their sufferings were light compared to the sufferings that Christ underwent to secure salvation. Let me say a few things about this great passion. Let me say a few things about the nature of His sufferings. As Christ becomes the substitute of His people, as we read the Bible's testimony concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, we come to understand that Christ suffered in His character. He suffered in His character. The King of glory lies in a manger. Among cattle, some kind of livestock. No plush or clean cloths and sheets to cover this this child of heaven, this holy one. No, all that earth has for him is a cattle stall. From the very moment that he was born, he suffers in his character. I'm the king. I'm the Lord of lords. I'm the King of glory. But now I lie in a manger. Oh, what degradation. Oh, what condescension. Christ, the eternal Son, lying among straw. During his earthly ministry, he would suffer in his character. He came on to his own. And his own received him not. He was rejected of men. He was a reproach. He became the drunkard's song. So despised was the Son of God. He is charged with sedition against Caesar's government. He's called an impostor, a blasphemer, a devil, a glutton, a winebibber. The charge of him being a friend of publicans and sinners is left at his doorstep. His detractors questioning the miracle of his birth, they said this, "We be not born of fornication." Could I suggest to you that they were suggesting that he had been? This miracle, oh Joseph, he sees now his pregnant wife or wife-to-be. Questions circulate, rumors rife in the community, and it seems to be that later on in the Savior's life, when these individuals question his birth, "We be not born of fornication," they are suggestive, and they are suggesting, I put it to you, that they are leveling this charge to Christ. Christ, you were born illegitimately. You were born illegitimately. And then when it comes to his arrest, he's charged with charges that are ungrounded, which his righteous soul abhors. And then he's taken to the place of Calvary. And where is he placed? He's placed at the center cross. The cross reserved for the greatest criminal. Oh, what a paradox there is there. The greatest criminal. He was the most innocent man that walked the face of the earth, and yet they put him on the very cross, the very center cross. How degrading, how contemptible, how shameful it was. And there they place him, not among the best, but among the worst. Heaven's best, among earth's worst. He who is completely innocent is treated on Calvary's hillside as the worst of all criminals. And in that, his character is defiled. And in his character, he suffers. He suffers in character. He suffers in body. Those sufferings are well documented for us in the gospel records. The Son of God is beaten, buffeted, bruised, whipped by members of the Jewish Sanhedrin and the Roman soldiers. He's crowned with thorns. His back resembles that of a plowed field before Pilate ever gets to scourge him. When he reaches Golgotha's hillside, his hands and his feet are secured to the cross by nails. His bones are left disjointed one from another by the dropping of this cross into its earthly socket. His side is pierced, from which there flows blood and water. All the physical sufferings he suffered. He once suffered. But he suffered in soul. Thomas Adams remarked, "All the outward afflictions were but gentle prickings in comparison to what his soul suffered." Think of that. He spoke of them as being gentle prickings. The Son of God knew what soul suffering was. When Satan assails him in Gethsemane's garden, he would speak of his soul being exceeding sorrowful, even unto death, as Satan buffets him, doing his best to deflect Christ from the cross. He suffers in soul when his friends abandon him. Both Matthew and Mark inform us that all the disciples forsook him and fled. The actions of those, surely those were the actions of those who were simply interested in self-preservation. What suffering it must have caused. He invested his life in those men. And when they needed him the most, they all forsook him. What crushing of heart must have caused the Christ of God. But then the Father forsakes him. The Father forsakes his Son as he becomes sin for us. And who can truly imagine or fathom the depths of suffering when our sin was laid on Christ? And the billows of divine wrath sweep over his soul. And the Father forsakes him there in the darkness. In those 3 hours when the Son of God exhausted divine wrath against sin in his own body, in this sinner lay his greatest sufferings, the lingering, the excruciating tortures of the cross, the extended limbs, the quivering nerves, the bleeding wounds, the burning thirst were nothing compared to the anguish and the suffering of his soul. He suffered. He suffered. We sing it so glibly, don't we? He took my sin and my sorrow. He made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. But if only we understood, sinner, if only you would but understand how much he suffered, then you would understand how much he loves. How much he must love. If he is to suffer that for me. Combine all 3 strands. The suffering of character, the suffering of body, the suffering in soul. And you would have to say that great was the passion. Immense were the sufferings for the Son of God in order that he might make atonement for sin. I say, sinner, Christ suffered greatly so that you would never have to suffer. He would say himself that it was necessary for him. Thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the 3rd day. Why did it behove him? It simply means it was necessary. Why is it necessary that the darling of heaven, the very Son of God and God the Son, why is it that this innocent one, why is it that this just one of whom we read off within the text, why is he suffering? He's suffering, and it is necessary because the justice of God requires it. God needs to be satisfied. And the sinner's redemption requires it. Without the suffering, no salvation. Then, sinner, consider the greatness of his suffering and the greatness of his passion. Our text speaks, thirdly, of a grievous problem. A grievous problem. Christ suffered for sins. And that is a grievous problem that needs a remedy. The problem of sin. Now, he does not die for his sins. for he has none to die for. What sins would he have to die for? Sure, he is the just one. He is the holy one. He is the harmless one, the flawless one, the impeccable one, the sinless one. He's the faultless one. There are no sins of his to die for. The sins that the Son of God suffered for were for our sins. If you want evidence of that, all you need to turn back is a chapter and you'll find it repeated. This truth, chapter 2, verse 24, speaking again of the Lord Jesus Christ, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live on to righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. Our sins. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. 1 Corinthians 15:3. For I delivered unto you first of all that which also I have received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, Galatians 1, verse 4, 1 John 3, verse 5, and we know that he was manifest to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. No sin. So it's for our sins, and it's our unforgiven sins that need to be died for. Because our unforgiven sins are that which separates us from God. It is our unforgiven sins that provokes God to anger against us every day. It is our unforgiven sins that are a great offense to God. It is our unforgiven sins that testify against us. It is our unforgiven sins that will bar us from entrance into heaven. And it will be our unforgiven sins that will damn us into hell. Understand it, sinner. Your unforgiven sins will damn you to hell. And so, it is a grievous problem. A problem that needs to be dealt with to the satisfaction of God. And herein lies your problem, sinner. Herein lies your problem. Your sins need to be dealt with. All self-effort on your part, however, to provide an adequate remedy for sin, will end in abject failure. There is only one remedy for sin, and that is the cross work and the blood shedding of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was at the cross where the sin problem was dealt with once and for all. Christ's sacrifice is the last sacrifice, the only sacrifice. For all of the blood of bulls and of goats could never take away our sin. But this man, after he had offered up himself as a sacrifice to God, set down at the right hand of God. Did you notice the little word there in the verse number 18? For Christ also hath once suffered for sins. Once, because once is enough. Once is enough. Such was the infinite worth. Such was the sufficiency and the perfection of the sacrifice, that it required him to go to the cross once, just one time, to offer up himself to God. The Puritan John Flavel said, the sufficiency and fullness of Christ's sufferings is intimated in that word once. Christ needs to suffer no more, having completed that whole work at once. Once for all, O sinner, receive it. Once for all, O brother, believe it. Cling to the cross. Thy burden will fall. Christ hath redeemed us once for all. All work has been done. It is just for you to venture onto that work by faith, to abandon your own works and trust in His finished work. Are you trusting in that work to bring you safely to heaven? Are you trusting in His one sacrifice to put away your sin? Come and receive that once and for all sacrifice. One final point this evening. A glorious person. Thank God for that. A great passion. Yes, thank God for the one who suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. But we think finally of a guided purpose. Christ suffers for sins, the just for the unjust. Or for what purpose does He suffer? What is His intention? What is His intention? What does He intend to accomplish by those sufferings? Well, the verse goes on to speak of the intention, the purpose of it all. That He might bring us to God. That's the purpose of the cross. That's the purpose, the guided purpose in the Savior's sufferings. You see, there's no haphazardness here. It's not blind fate. It's not happen chance that's playing a role in all that is occurring at Calvary's hillside. No, rather, it is the unfolding and the outworking of a plan purposed in the Godhead in eternity past, now unfolding on this world's stage of history. God is working. God is purposing. God's goal in mind is that He might bring us to God. Those words infer something very basic, something that's very simple, and that's this truth, that men and women, boys and girls, when they enter this world, they are at a distance from God. If we need to be brought to God, it means that we stand estranged from Him. It means that we stand at a distance from Him. It speaks of my alienation from Him. It refers and infers that there is a chasm, a great chasm, existing between my Maker and me, the creature. A chasm, a gulf that needs to be bridged. And that occurs when a sinner comes to the cross, repents of their sin, and receives Christ as their Savior. When I read my Bible, I find that the law drove sinners from God. The events in paradise, Eden's paradise and Mount Sinai, proved that to be so. But in the gospel, it's much different. Because the gospel does not drive sinners from God. It draws sinners to God. However, that approach to God by the sinner is only possible because Christ once suffered for sins. You see, it is through that sacrifice that all barriers and obstacles are removed so that the sinner can enjoy free, unimpeded access to God. Not only is a trusting sinner brought to God in this life, in that they are reconciled to Him, but the trusting sinner is eventually brought to God in heaven. when death calls or Christ returns. You see, in the fullest of senses, every Christian will be brought to God at the end of life's journey. They'll enjoy His presence in heaven itself. Yes, I'm brought nigh to God legally, but there's going to be a day that I'm going to be brought to God personally. I'm going to see Him face to face. I'm going to stand in His presence and enjoy His smile, and His radiance and His glory and His majesty. Someday I will be brought to God through death or through His return, but I will be brought to Him. Now let me ask you, sinner, you who tonight are afar off, would you not long to be brought nigh to God? Would you not long to be reconciled to God? Would you not want to make sure of heaven? Do not long to know within the soul that if I die, or if Christ would come, that I would be brought to God. Christ died. He suffered with the intention, with the goal, that He might bring you to God. Has that happened in your life? If it hasn't, then let this night be the night that you come and trust in Him. For Christ also hath once suffered for sin. The just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. He's a living Savior. Come to know Him. Cast your burdens at His feet. And thank God tonight, He'll bring you to Himself. All that He might draw you. All that He might save you, even in these closing moments, for Christ's sake. Amen. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Do you know my Savior, sinner? You know about Him, but do you know Him savingly? Has there been a moment in life's journey that you came to trust in His finished work? If not, just bow your head and heart before the Lord and cry to God, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I believe that Thou didst die for my sin. I'm the unjust, but I believe that Thou didst die for me. Thou didst take my sins to the cross. Cleanse my sins. Wash me in Your blood. Make me Thy child. Bring me to God. Bring me to God. Here I am. I'm so far from Him, but bring me to God through the great sacrifice of His only begotten Son. If you need help, I'm here to help you. Speak to me. I'm at the door all night, all day tomorrow. Speak to you. Please, please come to the Savior. Oh, may God work in your soul even now. Loving Father, we believe, O God, that Thou hast said in Thy word that I, even I, be lifted up from the earth, I will draw men unto me. Lord, weak has been the effort, but sincere has been the desire and motive to bring this congregation to once again to consider Him, to consider Christ. We pray that Thou wilt make good on Thy promise, drawing sinners unto Thee. O answer prayer. It pleased, O God, to work that work that is hidden from man, unnoticeable to the human eye, but that which is real within the soul, gifting faith and repentance, regenerating the heart, and giving new life to those who are dead in their sin. Answer prayer. Give deciding grace. And may there be a coming to Christ. May there be a coming to God through Christ. We offer prayer in and through the blessed Saviour's name. Amen and amen.